Just getting your attention. Still. Well, as we have been building up and talking about, we are considering worship in the home. And to just give you the scope of the three messages that we're planning, and I really am only looking at three. That middle one is begging to be expanded, but I'm resisting it very staunchly. But we are going to look this morning at the call to worship in the home. Next Sunday, we'll consider the content of worship in the home, and then the following Sunday, the commitment of worship in the home. And I think to begin, it's good for us to recognize maybe some things that would push us in even a different direction than this particular study. Perhaps you have seen in your own lives and throughout your own lives a recognition of the individualization of society. And we think about how even here we are in our neck of the woods, as it were, and our connection with our neighbors is probably less than it has been, than it used to be, even as Americans. We think even of the ability that we have to seclude ourselves from other people, that our interaction with others can be drawn to a minimum. We think in a ministry such as First Baptist, with all of the different facets of ministry that allow us to some degree, separate ourselves from other elements of society. And we recognize that there's some dangers there. We even think about even within the home, where now we have an individualization that can occur within the home to the degree of not just television, but now tablets. Have you ever stopped and just looked around some evening and you notice everybody in the home is on their own personal device, right? And the interaction amongst the family has decreased. And so we look at all of that and you say, okay, isn't it essential then, maybe more essential, to talk about worship corporately than to talk about worship individually? That, you know, Pastor, why are you going to be emphasizing family worship when maybe we should be emphasizing church worship? After all, aren't we having this message in a church? Aren't we involved in corporate worship? And I would argue, I would put forward that I do believe, that spiritual life in the body of Christ is of greater importance than spiritual life in the home. And that might actually be a controversial statement. But I would submit, and I'm not going to take the time, it's not what the message is about, I can't do it, right? But I'm not going to walk down that road and try to make the point, but I am going to make it clear that is what I believe. That spiritual life in the body of Christ is of greater importance than just spiritual life within the family. And I think there is a whole group in America and elsewhere, I'm just not familiar with elsewhere, that might argue strongly against that. But I think it is important from Scripture to make that statement. However, as true as that is, we still ought not neglect worship in the home, that is an important aspect. You know, during the 19th century, Sunday schools began to be introduced into North America. And it met with some resistance from some committed people to the church because they felt that once Sunday school was established, it would result in parental neglect of the responsibility for the spiritual training of their children. And so they pushed back against Sunday school, saying, wait a second, we don't want to take the spiritual training of our children and put that on the church and thereby encourage parents to not be the ones who are actually training their children. Well, let it be said, right? Sunday school ought not replace parents teaching their own children. Youth group ought not replace parents teaching their own teenagers. And we could even go further. We could say small groups, Bible studies, discipleship groups, whatever you might call it, for adults, they ought not replace adults in the home teaching and discipling each other as well. So all of those things are important, but they can't overwhelm the spiritual life in the home. Now, perhaps, as we're beginning this series, you're sitting there and you're thinking, is this for me? Maybe you're already thinking about mentally checking out, and you're saying, well, this is for somebody else, okay? So let me just encourage you that this series applies to you. If you're a young family, it's pretty self-evident that this series applies to you. If you have a family with teenagers still in the home, it still should be pretty self-evident that this applies to you. What about couples that do not have kids yet? And I would say it still is, you know, kind of life before kids or life after kids, and I would say it still is applicable. Why? Because you're still a family. Grandparents still have an opportunity to establish a routine, impact your grandchildren. There's going to be times when grandchildren are spending the nights over at the house, right? And you have opportunity to lead them in worship in the home. And you say, boy, I had never considered doing that. And I would say, well, hey, we got a series for you to talk about that, right? And to call you to that. Maybe you don't have children yet, but you're looking forward to that as a couple. This is a series that can fill you up and prepare you for that. Perhaps you say, well, I'm a single person. For young singles, you are hopefully being prepared for a future that God might bring you. If you are an older single, embracing the importance of this will allow you to encourage others, both within the church that you rub shoulders with, as well as your own, you know, relatives, people that you continue to have an impact in their life. So I truly believe that this series is for everyone. It can hit us all where we live. In his book on this topic, Don Whitney recorded how he was in England preaching at a conference. And he was sharing a meal with some hosts. And they had invited a widow into their home to share the meal with them. And the widow was talking with Don Whitney and explaining to him that her late husband was a pastor who was diagnosed with cancer. And the conversation shifted at some point over to worship in the home, family worship. And it was at this point that this dear lady shared with Don that her greatest regret was that she and her husband had not started daily worship in their home until he was diagnosed with cancer. You know, contrast that with the experience of Joel Beek. He wrote that when his parents commemorated their 50th anniversary, all five of the children decided that they were going to express their thanks to Dad and Mom, 50th anniversary. And they decided they're going to express that thanks, but they didn't collaborate. They didn't talk about, hey, what are you going to talk about? Here's what I'm going to share, right? And so they all just kind of came up with their own individualized aspects that they appreciated, but can you guess what stuck in their minds? It's not hard when we're talking about it, right? In a setting like this. All five of the then adult children thanked their mom for her prayers, and all five thanked their dad for his leadership in their Sunday evening family worship. Joel's brother said this. He said, quote, Dad, the oldest memory I have is tears streaming down your face as you taught us from Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday evenings how the Holy Spirit leads believers. He said, at the age of 3, God used you in family worship to convict that Christianity was real. He said, no matter how far I went astray in later years, I can never seriously question the reality of Christianity, and I want to thank you for that. End quote. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? That's powerful. So as we move forward and we ask the question, why should we participate in worship in the home? Let me just give you two reasons that we should participate in worship in the home this morning. And here's the first one. Worship in the home is a duty. It's a duty. It's something that we have actually been called to do. And as we consider it as a duty, I would start that conversation by pointing out that family relationships are intended to be spiritual. And again, let me just encourage you. You say, wait a second, I don't have children. I'd say if there's more than one person in the home, you can do everything that I'm talking about. It's entirely possible. And family relationships that we are given are intended to be spiritual. Consider the Trinity. Consider the Godhead. as the Father interacts with the Son and with the Spirit, the essence of their conversations and their interactions, of course, are theological. They have to be. And we were created to be spiritually minded as well. In fact, the spiritual is the best stuff that's involved in the relationship. It's the best stuff with which we could be concerned. Can you imagine knowing everything about a person except the spiritual? Can you imagine knowing what they love and what they hate, knowing all of their likes and dislikes, knowing all of the details about their life, but you had never been able to get into how they viewed God and how God played a role in their life? And at some level, we would look at that and say, well, you don't really even what? Know that person. You don't know that person. Why? Because you don't know the deepest thoughts about their spiritual life. And the truth is that that can happen within families, right? That can happen within families. You know what? That can happen within marriages. I've had people share with me in a counseling setting things that they felt or believed about God that their spouse had no idea. It's like, why is that coming out to me as a pastor when you guys could be dealing with that and talking about that together? We're going to be looking at a number of different passages, but let's begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 3. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. For your convenience, I have it up on the screen behind me, but I encourage you to turn to these passages. Now you feel guilted, don't you? Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 14 through 19. And I wish we could spend more time in each passage, but I can't do it. I have to move quickly through these, and so you'll have to bear with me. It's just the nature of this kind of a message. But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 19 says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So if we go back to the beginning of that, we notice a few things. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And so there's immediately this connection to God as Father. There's this call that's there. But then he indicates in verse 15 something that is kind of startling, isn't it? Verse 15, he says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And you say, now what in the world could that possibly mean? Because what families are there in heaven? Well, the families that he's talking about here are groupings of people. And so even if you have the idea of a celestial beings, right, a celestial grouping, whatever they might be, but he's saying here, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He is connecting this concept of a family to the Trinity. So we have this Father, Son, and Spirit dynamic, this interaction between the three persons of the Godhead that results in spiritual conversations, and that ultimately sets up this wonderful model of what every family should be like. And you say, well, what constitutes a family? And I would say verse 15, he even talks about these celestial groupings. And so even these celestial groupings, on some level, are to reflect that picture that we have that's located in the Trinity, in the triunity. Well, that's instructive for us because it helps us to understand that what God the Father is doing with God the Son and God the Spirit is intended to then be copied, modeled in our own families. He goes on in verse number 17, he says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the strength, whether it's the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." It's through this that we are able to embrace a knowledge of Christ that we are not able to attain without. So let me say it differently. in our families, as we have spiritual conversations, as we get into each other's lives, we're able to explain and dwell upon and communicate the love of Christ in fresh and new ways. And it's all reflecting what God is demonstrating to us through the Trinity. If we go back to verse 15, Ephesians 3:15, it says, "From whom every family on heaven, in heaven and on earth is named." You know, in ancient thought, a name was not just a means of distinguishing one person from another. It was the means of revealing the inner being, the true nature of that person. And so for God to give creatures a name was not simply to provide them with a label. He wasn't just saying, "I'm bringing them into existence," but it was more than that. It was assigning an appropriate role. And so this verse is talking about how the Father is the creator of all beings. Their existence and significance depend upon Him, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So the Father, the creator, is creating those things. He is actually setting up those groupings. And ultimately, it helps us to understand that it is His Spirit then that provides us the strength even to do this as we move forward, so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. So family relationships are first modeled in the Trinity, and it's supposed to be focused upon the spiritual. To miss this is to miss out on what is truly important. Let me put it this way. It's to miss out on what is truly satisfying. We're empty without it. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Have you ever had a cold and it's left you unable to taste? You ever done that? Right? And if you're in the midst of that, and your loving spouse says to you, "I would like to make you your favorite meal," what's your response to that? My response is, let's save it. I don't want to eat that now. How many of you have ever had that conversation? Have you had that conversation where you said, "No, I don't want to eat that now. Save that." I love to eat a good steak, right? That is one of my favorite meals. Amen. I got an amen out of that. And if I can't taste it, then I don't want to eat that. I mean, I really don't. It's like the reverse, right? It's like now I'm eating it, but I can't enjoy it. And so then it's like, it's not only do I not enjoy it, it's actually the opposite of it. I don't want any part of it. Because I want to save it for a time when I can actually enjoy it, because I can't taste it. It's I know it's good, but I don't experience it as good. And you know, the same is true for relationships who do not reach into the spiritual. You know, think of a family that does not share the spiritual. It's like a meal without taste. And I would say this is powerful to think about in regards to what we desire to do with our families. We desire to be involved in the lives of the people that we love to the fullest degree, to be called to that. And it reminds us then that ultimately this is what we are created for. You know, as people without God, we didn't know what it was like to have those kind of relationships. But then when God sent the light into your darkness, whatever that looked like, and opened your eyes to truth, and you accepted the gospel of salvation, and then you began to have relationships with people that extended even into their spiritual life, you began to discover what genuine relationships were like. You could rejoice in where somebody was at spiritually. You could relate to them on a completely different level. And you began to taste, to experience, to see what God had intended all along. That's our families. That's what we want. That's why the call to family worship is so important. So family relationships are intended to be spiritual, but let's also make it clear, it is commanded. It is commanded. It is actually a command. Turn with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You could have imagined that I would go to this verse, right? This it'd be hard to preach a message like this without going to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 4. The great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." Do you catch that? "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see a number of different aspects there. We certainly see that this is intended to be a daily thing. As he says that you shall teach them when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. The idea is he's using a bunch of Hebrew idioms to simply bring out the idea it is supposed to be saturated throughout your entire life. It's supposed to be something that is so interwoven throughout your life on a daily basis that is just part of what you do. So we see very clearly it's supposed to be daily. It's also be something that we're supposed to do diligently in verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And obviously it's also something that he is commanding them in verse 6. These words that I command you today shall be on what? On your heart. So first, they're personal, but then I'm supposed to do it daily and diligently, reaching out into the lives of who? My family. My children in Deuteronomy 6 particularly. We also see this in the New Testament as well. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 4, after giving some instructions in the home to the children, Paul then says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is a call directly in the New Testament, a command that is there. You know, we also see Jesus himself believing and teaching that the Word of God was necessary for daily life. Jesus lived this, didn't he? He lived this out. You know, when Satan tempted him in the wilderness, what did Jesus do? He brought forth the word of truth. He responded with the word that had been saturated into his life. He responded with even the need for the word. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "But he answered, it is written." Remember, Satan came and tempted him because he was hungry to turn the stones into bread. And Jesus says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. And what's fascinating about Deuteronomy chapter 8 is Deuteronomy chapter 8, we see Israel being instructed about how God had brought them through the wilderness and he had caused them to hunger. Why did he cause them to hunger? He caused them to hunger so that then he could provide manna, so that then they would know that they didn't live but by the word of God, that God himself spoke it into being. And so he wanted them to understand that they needed to live by the word of God. And Jesus takes that and he says, "I don't need food, I need God." And so when Satan says, "Hey, I want to tempt you with food, take this, these rocks, turn it into bread," Jesus said, "I need the word of God far more than I need food. And to get food your way, I have to abandon God. And I need to live by God. That's far more important." So Jesus is living this out in his life. What does that have to do with worship in the home? Well, it becomes a duty. Jesus is demonstrating it. He says it is, in fact, necessary. It's necessary. So they're intended to be spiritual. They're commanded. But, you know, worship in the home is also a pattern of believers. And let's walk through some believers in Scripture and see this played out. The first is Job. You know, when we're introduced to Job in Scripture, we're given a brief description of how Job ordered his life and his family. And the picture we're given is one of abundance, plenty, right? But it's also one of worship. We're told that Job had 7 sons, 3 daughters, and that they were all wealthy. In fact, if we want to turn to Job, we can see this laid out pretty clearly. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse number 4. Job chapter 1, verse number 4. Says there, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Okay, so just think about what is being, you know, told to us here. And I didn't click all the way down there. Sorry about that. The last part there, thus Job did continually. We're given a picture of what life was like for Job and his children. And even with his adult children, Job would call them together after a time of feasting for a time of worship. He was so serious about their relationship with God that he took pains to make up for that which he was afraid they were not telling him. So that everything seemed to be fine. They didn't have any flagrant or obvious sins. They weren't saying anything that they shouldn't. But Job still said, maybe they're lying to me and their own hearts have turned against God. And so I want to consecrate them before the Lord even for that. I mean, this is a diligent man. This is a man that is seeking to do everything he possibly can to keep himself and his family right before God. Say, when did this happen in the course of history? Well, we see clues in the book that this happened sometime after the flood, before the law. Presumably before Abraham as well, because Job is described as alone on his earth in this day in regards to his devotion with God. So it seems likely that he lived before Abraham. Likewise, his lifespan reflected more the lifespan of like Abraham's grandparents. So from a standpoint of when this occurred, the church isn't here, Israel isn't here, the law isn't here, but what is Job doing? Family worship. In a unique way, at a unique time. And he was taking it enormously seriously, or with enormous seriousness. Seems like a better way to say that. So as the pattern of believers, first we see it in Job's life, but then we also see it in Abraham's. You know, Abraham was called out by God from a family in an environment where the worship of the true God was absent. It simply wasn't there. God revealed himself to Abram. He changed his life. He produced, Abraham provides for us an interesting case study because Abram did not come from a family tradition of following God. So if you're thinking in your mind, well, wait a second, that isn't how I was raised. I would say so many people in Scripture weren't raised that way either, right? But yet it is clear that Scripture talks about this as being part of how Abraham lived his life. In fact, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 18, we can see this start to be developed. We see it kind of come out almost not as a point of the narrative, but almost as just an overflow of the story. It's like, hey, and this is also part of what's happening, right? So Genesis chapter 18, just to pick up the story, we're going to look at verse number 16 if you're turning there. But to pick up the story, what's happening? Well, God is sending three, presumably angels, to Abraham. He welcomes them. He shows them tremendous hospitality. And then God, through the angels, confirmed the promise of Isaac to elderly Abraham and Sarah. And then God's about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. So the angels are going to leave Abraham and Sarah, and they're going to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah in order to determine whether or not it should be punished, in order to determine whether God's going to destroy it. And that's where we find this passage, Genesis chapter 18, verse number 16. Genesis 18, 16 says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way." Okay, they're about ready to leave. Verse 17, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?'" So God in his providence, he knew what he was going to do, but yet he inscripturated this concept for us that God ultimately paused and said, "Well, I think I should explain this to Abraham," as if it suddenly occurred to God. But yet he wants to make the point to us, right? That God wanted Abraham to understand his character and why he is going to do what he's going to do in Sodom. But verse 19, he says, "For I have chosen him," and I should put that on the screen, "for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." God chose Abraham for what? that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Is this a duty? Did Abraham believe that? Was this necessary? There's no church. There's no temple. There's no law. But Abraham had a duty to turn the hearts of his family towards the Lord. What a blessing. What a tremendous joy. Now, when was Abraham going to do this? Well, if it wasn't going to happen within his own family, nobody else was going to force him to do it. Abraham had to make this decision. You say, did he do it? Did he do it? And I would say, yes, because we see that come out in the life of his children. Think, for instance, of Isaac. And I would point out Genesis 22, verse number 5, when Abraham is bringing Isaac up to Mount Moriah in order to sacrifice Isaac, right? And as he's bringing up there, it says, verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire, the wood, but where is the what? The lamb for a burnt offering. How in the world did Isaac know what an offering looked like? Well, because Abraham had been teaching him. Because Abraham had instilled that in him. Because this was not the first time that Isaac had ever seen a sacrifice to Yahweh. I would say that what we see here is some fruit of exactly what God had called Abraham to do, which is what? Teach his children about God. We also see this happening in the Psalms. I can think specifically of Asaph in Psalm 78. Turn with me to Psalm 78. This is really one of those powerful passages that calls us to this. We could do an entire message on just these first eight verses of Psalm 78. But Psalm 78, verse number 1, says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that what? Our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. There's so much there, isn't there? Because family worship is so much a responsibility of believers that to neglect this duty is actually to hide God from our children. To hide God from each other. Because God has done these things. Verse 4, we will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Let me ask you a question. Has God ever done anything for you? And if he has, to not tell your children, to not tell your spouse, to not tell your family is to hide it. It's to hide it. Whereas we ought to be sharing, we ought to be conversing, we ought to be encouraging, saying, look what God has done. Now, we have this really rather silly notion some days, or sometimes today, of, I don't want to force my religion upon my children. I'd say, what? What are you talking about? You know, as if you could. You can't force your child to believe. But if you could, wouldn't you? If I could force my children to believe, are you telling me that I wouldn't do that? I would do that in an instant. And I would say, yeah, I want you to believe. Done. Hey, they're going to heaven. It's awesome. I can't do that. I can't force them to believe. But it's really foolish to then look at it and say, well, wait a second. I don't think I should tell them about it. They need to kind of come to it on their own. What are you talking about? Then it's not important to you. Then you're missing the significance of it. This is the most important thing that we have, our relationship with God. Why would I not want to communicate that to the people I love? Why would I not want to try to get that into their lives in any way possible? I'm not talking about force feeding it to them in the sense of saying, I don't care if you like it or not, I'm just going to jam it down your throats. But I am talking about doing this, right? I'm not going to hide it from them. I'm going to say, let me tell you about what God has done in my life. Because I want him to do things in yours. Oh, that's attractive. Oh, that's powerful. You know, the silly thing is we do that with all kinds of other things. Maybe if you're a dad or a mom, even a spouse. Have you ever tried to get someone you love to appreciate a hobby that you love? Have you ever done that? You ever tried to get them to appreciate a hobby that you love? Come on, who has done that? Who has done that? Okay, now let me ask the question. How many of you have failed in that and they haven't loved it? I mean, I don't know what's wrong with them, but they haven't loved it, right? It's like, you should love this hobby. It's awesome. It's great. It's something I enjoy. You should love it. And they're like, nah. They're like, I don't know. I mean, this is what my father tried to do with me with fishing. And don't get me wrong, I don't like hate fishing, but my dad loves fishing. I mean, he loves fishing. And so Dad, when we finally took a vacation, Dad's perfect vacation was what? Let's go fishing. That's exactly what we should do. And it's like, Dad, this is okay. I mean, you're Dad. And so we went up to Lake Winnie, and we got a cabin on Cutfoot Sioux. And what do? Every moment you can, you fish. Right? That's what you do. And you say, hey, we're going to get up early. We're going to go fishing. You're like, well, I thought maybe I could. No, we're getting early. Let's go. The fish aren't asleep. You shouldn't be either. I don't even know. Are they? I don't know. Do we know that? Because they're not jumping in the boat, but it's, I mean, I can't tell you how many times I'm out there on Lake Winnie or Cutfoot Sioux or wherever we happen to be at the time, and there's a really good walleye chop happening, and I'm in the bottom of the boat just praying that Dad gets tired of fishing. And that's like, praying, that somebody doesn't enjoy a good meal or something. You know what I mean? It's just like, that'd be going against the force of nature. But why did Dad want me to do that? It wasn't because he hated me. It's because he loved me. It was really hard to catch that at the time. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't hard. It's because he loved me. He wanted me to enjoy what he enjoyed. And he said, what? I love fishing. He says, I want to give that to my kids. I want them to enjoy it. Okay, think about this, right? I don't want to hide God from my kids. I don't want to hide God from my spouse. I don't want to hide God from any of my family. What we're talking about here is a relationship with the one and only eternal God, and it's not trivial. It's everything. That's why we ought to do this. Look again at chapter 78, verse 5. It says, he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he what? Commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know him, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. So he's talking about this generational thing. It's commanded, it's generational, but for what purpose? Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God. That's the goal. I want their hope to be in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so we see this happening in Asaph's life as well. We also see it in Paul. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You say, but Pastor, you're talking about family, 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 children, children, children. Okay, this is spouses now, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Okay, so just catch this. If husbands are going to love their wives properly, then they're going to seek to apply the pure word of God to their own lives and then to the lives of their wives. That's what the passage is saying. Jesus and his application of the word of God to the body of Christ, the church, individual believers, is the example of this. So Jesus loves the church enough that he takes the word and he washes the church. That's what he's doing to us, even now. Even now. And he says, just like Jesus is doing that to the church, he says, you, husbands, should do that in your marriages. You should be willing to take the word of God and make it a part of your marriage. That's powerful. That's powerful. This is happening all the way from the beginning of human history through the New Testament. We could even see it happening in the believers from church history. There are many examples of this, and I'm going to cite a few more in my next point. But let me share the words of Lyman Coleman from his book on church history. He writes about family worship practices of Christians in the decades, not centuries, the decades immediately following the New Testament. And he says this: at an early hour in the morning, the family was assembled and a portion of scripture was read from the Old Testament, which is followed by a hymn and a prayer, in which thanks were offered up to the Almighty for preserving them during the silent watches of the night and for his goodness in permitting them to meet in the health of body and soundness of mind. And at the same time, his grace was implored to defend them amid the dangers and temptations of the day, to make them faithful to every duty and enable them in all respects to walk worthy of their Christian vocation. Okay, now let me just go back and reread that first part. At an early hour in the morning, the family was assembled. Okay, have we lost some of that over the years? He continues. He says, in the evening, before retiring to rest, the family again assembled. The same form of worship was observed as in the morning, with this difference, that the service was considerably protracted beyond the period which would be conveniently allotted in the commencement of the day. Think Pastor Brower's preaching. Protracted. Right? I mean, they extended it. Why? Because it was important. Because it helped them to love God. Because it helped them to love each other. All of this points to the fact that worship in the home is a duty. But I would also point out, lest you think that duty is drudgery, worship in the home is also a delight. Why is it a delight? It reinforces dependence. You know, it's easy to think that we shouldn't be dependent, but we should be. We are dependent. We fool ourselves into thinking that we are not. We might even fool ourselves into thinking that God doesn't want us to be dependent. But both concepts are truly lies. We were made to be dependent upon God. We were made to find delight in our dependency upon God. You know, that's the gospel. Do you recognize the gospel there? Because which person, becoming convinced of your need for a Savior, becoming convinced of your complete and total inability to save yourself, which person did not find sweet release and exalted joy at the moment of your entire surrender to God? Where you said, I need a Savior. And you turn to Jesus, and your heart thrills, and your satisfaction swells, and you ultimately find yourself in a state of total dependence. There's delight there. There's delight there. And sometimes then we get this idea that it's not really that joyful, but there is joy in that dependence. And what I'm encouraging you to do is to remember this as we reach into other people's lives, because worship in the home forces us all into roles of preachers and evangelists and worship leaders and intercessors and pastors on some level, okay? I'm not talking the legal description of it, right? And you would say, wait a second, that might be good for you, Pastor Brower, but it's not good for me. And we could say, who is sufficient to this? And I would say, no one is sufficient to it. I'm not sufficient to it. You're not sufficient to it. So what does it do? It causes us to rely upon the Spirit of God. And there is great joy there. You say, but I don't know exactly what everything will do. I don't know how it all worked together. And I'm a little nervous about it. And I'm not sure it's going to be. And I would say, great. You're going to have to rely on God. How scary. How thrilling. To be able to say, the Spirit of God is going to have to direct this. That's great. There's no problem there. You say, yeah, but I might not be in control. Okay, now that's a different problem. Might have identified something there. But ultimately, this is actually a great thing to feel inadequate to the task. Because what are you going to do? You're going to gather the family around. You're going to gather, you know, the people that you love around. And you're going to say, hey, let's depend on God together. Let's do it together. It doesn't have to be perfect. We're doing it together. That's awesome. It reinforces dependence, and that is great delight. But it also imparts faith. It imparts faith. Think of Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. We see Paul point this out again to Galatians, same principle. Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing with faith. And where do we get that from? The Word of God. The Word of God. So think of this. Worship impacts you and it impacts those you love. And what's more important than that? How do I live? Have you ever wanted to live more by faith and less by sight? How do you do that? Through the Word of God. Through prayer, through rehearsing the character of God in history and reminding myself that his character and his love has not changed. Samuel Davis, perhaps you've never heard of him. He lived in the 1700s. He succeeded Jonathan Edwards as president of Princeton. But listen to his words on worship in the home. He says, if you love your children, if you would bring down the blessing of heaven upon your families, if you would have your children make their houses the receptacles of religion when they set up in life for themselves. If you would have religion survive in this place and be conveyed from age to age. If you would deliver your own souls, I beseech, I entreat, I charge you to begin and continue the worship of God in your families from this day to the close of your lives. Consider family religion not merely as a duty imposed by authority, but as your greatest privilege granted by divine grace. It's stirring words. And it reminds us that it's also a delight to stir our own hearts towards God. Our own hearts need to be stirred towards God, and that is a delightful process. In 1 John chapter 4, verse number 7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's my point as I talk about this passage? Let me just go back to the beginning of the passage. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. How do I stir my heart towards God? How do I build up that love for God? Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. So how do I do it? I grow in my genuine knowledge of God. And as I do that, I stir my own heart towards love for God. You say, how do I do that? And I'd say, this is where family worship can build up my knowledge of God. And I'm not talking about just intellectual, but even experiential. Rejoicing in what he has accomplished. Psalm 78, Asaph, right? As he talks about all of the works of God and what impact it made upon his life. Listen to the testimony of Susanna Spurgeon, a husband to Charles Spurgeon, and worship in their home. She talked about the impact it had upon their twin boys. She said, after the meal was over, an adjournment was made to study for family worship, and it was at these sessions that my beloved's prayers were remarkable for their tender childlikeness, their spiritual pathos, and their intense devotion. He seemed to come as near to God as a little child to a loving father, and we were often moved to tears as he talked thus face to face with the Lord. A visitor to Spurgeon's home described it like this. This visitor wrote, one of the most helpful hours of my visit to Westwood was the hour of family prayer. At 6 o'clock, all the household gathered into the study for worship. Usually, Mr. Spurgeon would himself lead the devotions. The portion read was invariably accompanied with exposition. Well, that's not too surprising. How amazingly helpful those homely and gracious comments were. I remember especially his reading of the 24th of Luke. Jesus himself drew near and went with him. How sweetly he talked about having Jesus with us wherever we go, not only to have him draw near at special seasons, but to go with us whatever labor we undertake. And then how full of tender pleading, of serene confidence of God, of world-embracing sympathy were his prayers. His public prayers were an inspiration and benediction, but his prayers with the family were to me more wonderful still. Mr. Spurgeon, when he bowed before God in family prayer, appeared a grander man even than when holding thousands spellbound by his oratory. You know, anyone who does not know God does not know love. So how do I stir my own heart to God? I spend time getting to know him. So now I've pleaded with you to embrace worship on this level, worship in the home. It's both a duty and a delight. And you say, okay, what do I do practically? And I would start by simply saying this. First of all, submit to God's call for worship in the home. The first step is to say, I want to do this. Perhaps you're there. Perhaps you're not. Perhaps you might say it's too late, and I would argue with you it is not too late. Perhaps you say, I don't know what to do, and I would argue with you that I'm going to be talking more about that. Perhaps you say, well, it'd be too embarrassing, and I would say, what would be worse, so worse, is to stand before God in that final day. Because the shame that we'll feel there is far worse than saying, well, I just, I'm afraid I'm not going to know the right thing to say, or afraid I'm not going to do it the right way. Or maybe my children are going to say, hey, the only reason you're doing this is because we're talking about it in church. So what? Say, yeah, that's kind of what church is for. It helps us as a family. What's the problem? Submit to God's call for worship in the home. And then secondly, start a plan. Start a plan. You know, we're going to consider more deeply the content of that plan this coming week, but starting something and adjusting is easy. Beginning something and then building upon it is not difficult at all. The hard part is starting. And so maybe God is working at your heart, and he is simply calling you to start something. Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's with your children, your family. Maybe it's just to get something regular so that you can begin to encourage others in that same process. Why don't we bow our heads together as we submit this time to the Lord? Let me just ask you this question. That perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, you know what, Pastor Steve, I really feel the Holy Spirit convicting me about this. So I want you to pray for me that God would do a work in my heart to call me to this kind of submission. All I'm asking for is that if you want me to pray for you about that, you say, yeah, I want that prayer. I want that prayer. If you say, that's me, just raise your hand in the air. You can raise your hand in the air and then you can put it right down. I'm not keeping track. I'm just seeing. This is between you and the Lord. You say, I want to do this. I want to submit. Please pray for me. Thank you. I see that. See those hands. Then put them down. Perhaps you'd say, Pastor Steve, I know that God is calling me to this. And I want to start something, or I want to restart something, or I want to build on something. And you say, I'm making that commitment before God right now and say that I am going to do that. I am going to start something. You say, that's me. Please keep me in prayer. If that's you, you just lift your hand in the air. You say, I'm committed to this. Thank you. I see those hands. Thank you. Slip them back down. Thank you. Let's close together in prayer. Father, I thank you for the many hands, many people, the many lives that your Spirit is touching. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to turn to you in this act of worship in our own homes. Lord, we need your help. You know that we are but weak people. But Father, we just, Lord, it's just easy to see how your word calls us to this and the great delight that's there as we pursue it. And I pray, Father, for those that have asked prayer specifically, that they would submit to this, Father, that you would do a work in their life, that you would just convince them of this, that your Spirit would resonate with their spirit, and you would just lead them down this path. And Father, they could, that until they surrender this to you, that they will not step away from it. I pray for your Spirit to do that work. And then, Lord, I pray for those that say, Lord, that I'm making a decision. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them, that you would build them up, that you'd help them to start that plan, to take that practical step. Father, we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a song together, it's hymn number 153 in your hymnal. It's on the screen behind me, Worthy of Worship. Perhaps you need to continue to do business with the Lord. I want to give you that opportunity to do that just between you and God. I'm not going to stand here down at the front. I'm just going to give you an opportunity to talk to the Lord even as we sing this song. So Don's going to come and lead us in the song. If you have business to do with God, you do that even as we sing together.